Hebrews 1 and verse 3. As I mentioned, we are going through these first four verses very carefully and very slowly. And as we begin next week, I hope to tie all of the components together to show you even more clearly why we are doing this and what the significance is for the entire book of Hebrews. But here we come in verse 3 to one of the highest and most profound and majestic descriptions of Jesus Christ in all of Scripture. And so let us stand in reverence as we hear the holy word of God. And we will read again verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After having made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. As I mentioned a moment ago, the passage we have before us in verse 3 is one of the most profound statements of the person of Jesus Christ in the entire Bible. But as the author of Hebrews is answering the question, who is Jesus? This raises another related question. Who are we? Are we an accidental process of what we call evolution? Are we merely part of the natural world around us, not distinct from the rest of the creation? This is what many are teaching today, and this is what many believe. Not only in the world and in secular education, but even the church, and I'm sad to say, even churches that call themselves Reformed and Presbyterian, are starting to ask the question whether there was an Adam. And this raises deeper questions. Who are we? If all you have today is to consider yourself as the accidental result of an impersonal process of evolution, if you are consistent, then your view of the world should be equally impersonal. And if impersonal, then meaningless. It is no accident at this present day that there is a widespread hopelessness and sense of helplessness in our nation, to the point that most people do not even want to ask the question, what is the meaning of life? But here, as we consider the identity of Jesus Christ, we are not only given an answer to the question, who is Christ? But to the question, who am I? Why do I exist? Why is my life significant in any way, shape, or form? Because we learn in the gospel that Jesus Christ came to save humanity. He came to restore human nature to its original purpose. And the main reason why the lives of so many people are so hopeless at the present day is they have lost sight of who they are, why they are here. And we find the answer to these questions in Jesus Christ. So what we're going to be doing today, and especially in the coming weeks, is we are going to begin considering Jesus Christ and his person as well as his work. And from this, deducing backwards who we are and why we are here. Because what we see in this glorious text is what Christ has come to do, what he is doing for you, and what he is doing to you, if you are a believer. In other words, the author here, who may well be Paul, is not simply exploring the niceties and difficulties surrounding the identity of Jesus Christ because he is curious about difficult theological questions. But he is identifying Jesus Christ in this majestic way that you and I might be saved in him. And so the basic point that we will see from our text today is that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. And though this statement sounds simple at first glance, it's actually complex. Because he is the image of the invisible God in two ways, but as one person. He reflects the glory of God as the eternal Son, who is God equal with the Father. But simultaneously, he reflects the glory of God in his perfect humanity. And in both of these ways, we see how and why Jesus Christ can purge his people from their sins. Well, let us consider this text in three parts. And I say unashamedly, I have borrowed this outline from John Owen. He says that this verse teaches us three things, and I don't know how to improve upon these. First, who Christ is. Secondly, what Christ does. And thirdly, what Christ enjoys. So the first thing, who Christ is, or we could ask it in terms of a question. Who is Christ? And here we see the author of Hebrews in verse 3, using, as he has throughout this section, terms that are virtually unique in the New Testament. It is as though he is stretching the boundaries of the Greek language to find words that are adequate to express the glory of his Savior. And here he describes our Lord as the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now, many of you may be familiar with the older translation here, that he is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. Now, again, if I can borrow from Owen, I think Owen is correct here in this book that is so saturated with the Old Testament, in seeing an allusion to the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament times. When God traveled before Israel in the wilderness, he manifested his glory in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. But as Israel was settled in the land, and as the Ark of the Covenant went to its resting place, in the place that God had appointed, the pillar of cloud and of fire began to reside permanently above the Ark of the Covenant. And the picture was this, that though God told his people, no one can see me and live, yet from this place in the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was, they would see something of the radiance of God's glory and the brightness of his majesty shining forth to the extent that after Moses met with God in the tabernacle, when he came out, his face was reflecting the glory of God. And the glory of God was so bright and so radiant that the people begged Moses to put a veil over his face. And Owen suggests here very helpfully that though there is no parallel in the New Testament for the terminology that is used here, it would be very natural for a Jewish Christian to think of that brightness of the glory of God that shone forth in the tabernacle. Now remember the dilemma that these people are facing. They are living in a day and age when it is dangerous to be a Christian. Now, even as I say that, it strikes me that I don't suppose that there is ever a day and age where it is not to some extent dangerous to be a Christian. Christ says that the world hated me, and if the world hated me, they will also hate you. And the more that the church shows forth the glory of Christ and the character of Christ and proclaims the word of Christ, the more we will find the opposition of the world against the church. And yet these people had risked everything to follow Jesus Christ. But it's very interesting. When we think about their situation, the temple was the centerpiece of their worship. They had to travel to Jerusalem at least 3 times a year because here God manifested his glorious presence more than any other place on earth. And yet, these people did not worship in the original temple built by Solomon. They worshiped in the second temple built under Zerubbabel. And we learn in church history, as well as from, I believe, Ezekiel the prophet, that when the new temple was constructed, there would always be one thing that was missing. And that was the Ark of the Covenant. The brightness of the glory of God that traveled before them in the wilderness and was the centerpiece of their worship was gone. Never to be returned. And just in our family worship, we were finishing the book of Haggai last night. And it is remarkable, speaking about this temple, that Haggai says this. Some of the people are looking at this small temple. They know the ark is gone. The glory of God is not there in the same way that it used to be. And there are people who were children before they went into exile. And these people could say, I saw Solomon's temple. I saw its grandeur. I remember its glory. And when these people saw the new temple, they could do nothing but weep. And in comforting these people, the Lord says, the glory of this later temple will be greater than the former. How could this be? I love O. Palmer Robertson's description of the new temple versus the old temple. And all of this is necessary to explain the profound point that the author of Hebrews is making. It is as though you went to a gigantic football stadium and put a badminton court down on the left corner. And the stadium represents the old temple in all of its glory. And now there's this small badminton court in the corner. It cannot compare. It will never measure up. And even if in its external grandeur, it looked like Solomon's temple, the brightness of the glory of God is gone. And yet the glory of this later temple will excel the glory of the first. I believe this is the background behind our text. Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. It is as though the author is saying this: when you consider the identity of Jesus Christ, the glory that shone forth over the Ark of the Covenant, which had been absent from your worship in this temple for so long, it is here. The glory that you long for, that you hope to see in retaining Old Testament worship, is actually found in Jesus Christ. He is the brightness or the radiance of the glory of God. He is the Shekinah glory in person. Now you see what he's saying to these people and what he's implying. Here is the brightness of the glory of God. What would you choose? Would you come to God through him who is this bright representation of the presence and majesty of God, such as man has never seen before? Or would you go back to the temple to which the glory never returned, which was temporary, which was waiting to the present time? What will you have? Will you have Christ in all of his glory and all of his radiance, and in him know the presence of God? Or will you return to merely the external ceremonial aspects of Old Testament worship? Now, the Apostle Paul actually describes this in a way that in some sense is more shocking. Describing the Old Testament sacrifices, even the temple and the feast days and all of the things that God's people did to worship in the Old Testament. He calls this in Galatians the weak and beggarly elements of this world. Not because they were not good, but because the reality is here. And compared to Christ, who is the radiance of the Father's glory, everything else is weak and beggarly. Everything else does not compare to him, and he outshines them in a literal sense. Now, I want to finish explaining the terms and then try to step back for a moment and put the pieces together and tell us, or try to see what the text is telling us about who Jesus is. He is, in other words, the one who displays the glory of God's presence. I do want to at least say this by way of application. I mentioned earlier when Moses departed from seeing the brightness of God's glory above the ark, that his face shone and the people could not gaze even upon Moses, let alone God. But Paul picks this up in 2 Corinthians 3 in a way that is wonderful and should thrill our hearts even as we worship today. We all, with an unveiled face, behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You may say today, if you are a believer, I have never seen the brightness of the Father's glory. I have never beheld Jesus Christ face to face. But the Apostle Paul is telling you, yes, you have. When you have heard the gospel, as you hear the gospel today and right now, you are beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Not with your physical eyes, but as you embrace Jesus Christ by faith, you have a greater knowledge of the glory of God than all of the Jews had in every age of the history of the world with their temple. And with the glorious presence of God above the ark. Do you realize that today? Now, if that is not cause for you and I to sing and to pray and to worship the Lord this day, what else is? What you see through Christian eyes in Jesus Christ is more glorious than what Moses saw face to face in the tabernacle. And so come with an unveiled face. Come through faith in Jesus Christ and behold Jesus Christ as the brightness of the glory of God. In him know the presence of God. Through him know the glory of God and behold the beauties and the majesty of God. But he is also the express image of his person. Now, what does this mean? We learn in the early chapters of Genesis that man is not an accidental result of a random evolutionary process and the impersonal forces of this world, but he is created by a personal God to serve him in an intimately personal way. And the Bible describes all of this by describing man, and I'm using man to encompass men and women, as being the image of God. Among other things, the image of God basically means that we reflect God. This is why the New Testament describes the image of God in us as being renewed in knowledge, but also in righteousness and in true holiness. In other words, we are reflecting as Christians the ethical or moral characteristics of God. But also the image of God means that we can do something that the animals cannot. People often puzzle over this very question. How are we different than animals? Maybe some have a pet dog and say the dog seems to have emotions. The dog seems to think. The dog seems to respond. So much so that do not our pets often become like members of our household. And we grow in affection and love to them because of their almost human-like characteristics. But there is at least one thing that your dog or your cat or whatever else you have will never do. And that is to actively and self-consciously worship God. And to exhibit knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. You reflect God. Now, what does this have to do with Christ as the express image of his person? I want to say in just a moment that as a perfect man, he is the image of God in this sense. But we'll also see that he is more than this. But this is the cause of so much of the turmoil and hopelessness and distress in our world at the present time. Is because people know nothing of the brightness of the glory of God. They do not know it. They do not seek it through Jesus Christ. And whatever else they think about themselves, they do not acknowledge that they are creatures made in the image of God. Because what this means is as the image of God today, you cannot be happy unless you are worshiping and glorifying him. Al Martin gives a very useful illustration on this score, applied in a different way. He says, what would happen if a fish in the water were looking at the birds and saying, I'm not really free because I'm here in the water and I'm swimming. If I were really free, then I should be a bird. And then you and I come along and say, poor fish. Let me liberate the fish and set it free and take it out of the water and place it in the top of a tree. And though the fish believed that this is freedom, yet it brings death. The modern concept of freedom is liberty from God. Freedom from the oppressive shackles of religion as it is viewed in this life. Freedom, as one of our friends from the past, sad to say, actually said this week. Freedom from putting God in the box in the church. Freedom to think about God in whatever we want to think about him, whatever way we want to think about him. Freedom to say that God is happy with me just the way that I am. I do not need to repent. I do not need to change the way I believe. And I certainly do not need to look to a book called the Bible to tell me who God is and what he has done. My dear friends, if that describes you today, and that is your attitude, you are just as foolish as that fish that wants to be in the top of the tree. And through this process, though you believe you are pursuing freedom, you will kill yourself. In fact, you have already done so, and your soul is already dead, if this is your attitude. And you were born dead, because this is what it is to have a sinful nature. And this is the tragedy of sin and the irony of sin, that though you and I were made in the image of God, we desire to be something else. We desire to annihilate and eradicate our own nature and our own personality. Have you ever thought about sin that way? Every time you choose sin rather than God, you are essentially saying, I wish I could absolutely destroy myself and obliterate my personality and take away my happiness and my freedom and my purpose for being. And I love my sin. If that is the cry of your heart today, then you are by definition the biblical description of a fool. And I cry out to you today, even as the Bible does, and I say to you, when, O fools, will you be wise? Will your eyes not be opened? Will you not recognize that your very pursuit of sin, your very ignoring God and the brightness of the Father's glory in Christ is destroying you? And that if you sit here this very day without embracing Jesus Christ, you are suicidal. You are suicidal on a cosmic level. And you are attempting to damn your soul for eternity. Will you not be wise and turn to the Lord? Now, this text, as I said, is primarily about Christ and not about us. What then does it teach us about Christ as the brightness of the Father's glory? And I'm very intentionally spending almost all of our time here today on the exposition of the terms. And as soon as the groundwork is laid, you will see the rest of the pieces immediately fit. Christ is the image of God in a way that is like you, but also in a way that is quite unlike you. People often ask when they read this text, which nature of Christ is this referring to? Is this Christ as the image of God, as a perfect man? Or is this Christ as the eternal Son of God? If John Owen could be raised from the dead and stand in the pulpit for a few minutes today and preach this part of the sermon, he would say this. Yes, it is Christ. And it is the whole Christ that is in view. It is not merely Christ in his humanity. And it is not merely Christ in his deity. But it is Christ, the only person we know as Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man. And he is the exact representation of God in both ways. Think about the Gospel of John. No one has seen God at any time. And the implication is, no one knows the glory and the essence of who God is as we ought to know, or in his fullness. But there is one who has. The only begotten Son who resides in the bosom of the Father. The Son who is God equal with the Father and the object of divine worship with the Father and the Spirit. He has seen him because he is God equal with him. And though no one has seen God at any time, John goes on to say, he who dwells in the bosom of the Father has declared him. And that is a parallel to our text. Why is the author emphasizing all of this? In some sense, he's doing it to show us what a great prophet Jesus is. He has declared God. And who is he who has declared God? He is the one who spoke as God in person. He is the one who spoke to us in these last days. He is the one who is the greatest of the prophets because he is God in human flesh. He is the brightness of the Father's glory. He is the exact representation of his person. He is the image of God in the most perfect way possible. And he is the creator and sustainer of the world, the redeemer of God's people, and the heir of all things. You see, this is actually a very complex way of the author of Hebrews saying, no one has seen God at any time, but he who dwells in the bosom of the Father, he's declared him. And this is why you should listen to him. He is the image of God in a way that you and I can never be. In the Trinitarian debates in the history of the church, some of the language from our Nicene Creed actually comes from this verse. And I won't go through the intricacies of the Greek terms and how they have been debated and hashed out in terms of their definition over the centuries. But they rightly appeal here to this text as one of the greatest testimonies to Christ's equality with the Father. He shines forth the glory of God as no other can. And he represents the image and the majesty of God as no other can. Because with the Father and the Spirit, he is in a class by himself. The one true and living God. And yet he is man. You realize he's the image of God in both senses. There is no one who can reveal to you who God is and the character of God more than Jesus Christ. Both because he is God and represents the divine nature as perfectly as he possibly could, but also represents the human nature. If you wanted to say, what should I look like as a human being? What is true humanity meant to be like? You only have one example in the history of the world that you can actually look to. It's Jesus. I've said this many times, but I can't underscore it enough. We do use the phrase, to err is human. It is not. It is inhuman. It is sinful. It is wretched. It is miserable. It is as though we are taking the image of God, considering it as a mirror that is meant to reflect God, and taking a sledgehammer to it and smashing it to pieces, and then saying, to err is human. Look at this smashed piece of glass, this broken reflection of God. This is natural. This is normal. Jesus Christ, in many respects, is the only normal person who has ever lived since Adam. The problem is with us. This is why Jesus Christ can restore you to the purpose for which you are created. Do you lack the knowledge of God? Then come to Jesus Christ, who is the brightness of the Father's glory. Do you not know what it means to live as a creature in the image of God? Then come to Jesus Christ, who is the exact representation of his person, who is the image of God as the Son of God, who is the image of God as a perfect man, and in one person puts the glory of God before your eyes on display. This is why he can save you. Because he is divine and he is worthy. He is worthy in his obedience. He is worthy in his sacrifice to purchase you and your salvation. And he is frail. And he is weak, though sinless, as a perfect man in the image of God. And so he is able to represent you, who are weak and imperfect and sinful. And we will see that these very arguments, which in some respects I'm just summarizing from the book of Hebrews right now, are going to dominate the rest of this book and be drawn from the principles that we see in simply in verse 3 today. In other words, what I'm trying to stress to you today is that there are few things that are as fundamental to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the salvation of your soul than Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. How many profound truths of the gospel connected and summarized here in this one book? It takes the rest of the book of Hebrews to show us the connections and to work them out. I want to conclude with simply summarizing my last two points. And as I said, intentionally, I spend most of the time here, and so the rest of this is by way of conclusion and application. What does he who is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person do? We've seen who Christ is, but what does he do? There are at least two things in our text. We saw previously that he was the creator and that he was the heir of all things and had a double right to us by creation and by redemption. But now we see that he is not only the creator of all things, but he is the sustainer of all things. In other words, what he is saying here is that Jesus Christ is not only the God of creation, but he is the God of providence. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And I belabored this our last time together, and I don't intend to speak much more to it today, but I will say this. Here the author is introducing to us not only the prophetic office of Christ, but the kingly office of Christ. Now, there is a profound truth embedded in the background here that is difficult for our minds to wrap around. As the eternal Son of God, together with the Father and the Spirit, Christ was always king. In other words, from the beginning of the world, he not only was the Word of God by which the Father created all things, but all things are sustained through him and for him up to this present day. And yet, in light of his birth, his incarnation, his being united to human flesh, he also becomes the Lord of history and of providence in a different sense. He not only reigns over all things as the Son of God, which is unchangeable, and his reign is exactly the same before and after his incarnation, but he also reigns as the God-man. He reigns as the king of a kingdom. And we are told in 2 Peter 3 and in other parts of Scripture that the only reason why this world continues this present day and is sustained by the word of his power is for the redemption of his people. Because Christ is king over a redemptive kingdom. And he is reigning over all, and he is calling his people home to himself. And so the sun shines, so the rain falls, so it continues, so the just and the unjust receive mercy, even as we saw in the Sermon on the Mount recently, because Jesus Christ is king, or to use Paul's phrase, he is head over all things for the sake of the church. Because he is the God of providence from the beginning. But as the Redeemer, he exercises his providence for the good and the calling of the church. But the biggest work that he did is the rest of this verse, that he by himself purged our sins, and after having done so, after having making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The brightness of the Father's glory took us to the image of the Ark of the Covenant. But now the imagery takes us to the high priest, who went into the temple and who never, ever, under any circumstances, sat down. Because his work was never done. He offered the blood of bulls and goats, he sprinkled it on the altar, and he left. But this priest, the brightness of the Father's glory, the express representation of his person, came into the Holy of Holies and he sat down. And probably the picture is he sat on the ark, the throne of God. Because he is the glory of God in human flesh. He belongs there as he manifests God's glory. And he has the right to sit down because his work is done. He is not like the high priest who entered once a year with the blood of bulls and goats. But he entered here with his own blood, with no one's help and no one's assistance, he made purification for sins. It is Christ himself through his blood that can purge your sins. And if you trust in prayers to angels or to saints or to Mary, not only do you disrespect them, but it is as though you are saying this, that Christ did not sit down. Christ did not finish his work. Christ is not in a unique position to save me, but it is Christ and these other persons, my own works, my own church going, whatever else you want to fill into that blank. My dear friends, it is Christ and Christ alone that can purge you from your sins. Because it is Christ alone who is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express representation of his person, the God of creation, the God of providence, the heir of all things. And it is he alone who entered the holy place with his own precious blood to bring you face to face with God. What does he enjoy? Well, the third point I intend to merge with the sermon next week, where we will look at Christ's humiliation and exaltation. Because it is his status and his position that is in view. But I simply want to close by asking you this, and I admit most of my application today is very directly gospel-oriented. And you who have been here know that I always attempt to preach the gospel very directly from the pulpit today. But here, we are confronted more directly than usual with a glorious statement about the person and work of Christ. And we would be remiss to leave this passage without considering ourselves and our own hearts in light of it. So where do you stand today? Do you come to him who is the brightness of the Father's glory? Do you see the image of God in him and God reflected to you as in no other place? Do you come to him trusting in him to wash you with his blood that your sins may be forgiven? Do you come to him longing to be like him, that in him and through him the image of God may be restored in you? Do you come to him, in other words, living for the purpose for which God has created you, because in Christ you have God represented and humanity restored? Will you embrace him today? And brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, will you not conclude this worship today marveling at him and loving him? We often say we need to meditate upon the glory of Christ more fully. And Christians often walk away from that kind of exhortation bewildered. How do I do that? What do I think about the Lord of glory? My dear friends, part of why I'm taking you so carefully through this section is to give you serious and detailed material to meditate upon the glory of your Savior. Will we not do so today and worship him in spirit and truth? Let us pray. Blessed God, we thank you for this time of public worship, and we pray that you would apply the text to our hearts and that we would marvel at Jesus Christ. But also we ask, Lord, that you would bless us in the time of fellowship that we have to follow, and that you would be glorified through every aspect of this day of worship that you have given to us for our benefit. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.